I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one hope and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. In saying he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended to the lower regions, the earth? He who descended is the one who also ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children, tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You may be seated. I'm sure most of you have seen those games where a lot of times you have different parts that fold together, and the idea is you're matching up heads and bodies and legs that do or don't fit together. You've seen those. Maybe they're a popular toy for kids. So you've got the big burly football player, and you've got the ballerina, and you've got maybe an animal thrown in there, and you can fold things differently and put the football player's head on the ballerina body, and it just looks silly. So kids that are up in here, I'd like you to draw a particular picture. Either you can make one of those things, just with a piece of notebook paper or whatever, or you can just draw a picture. And what I'm looking for is, I'm looking for you to draw a nice, mature adult head on a baby or a kid's body so that it looks silly. Or you could make one that can fold different ones together. Okay? And as we go through this passage, you'll see what exactly we're talking about. Paul's concern in this passage is that we, the church, be a body that is suitable for our glorious, perfectly mature head, Jesus Christ. So Scripture, including this passage, commonly uses the picture of the church as Christ's body, and he is the head. He is the one who is in charge. He is the one who tells us what to do. He is the one who knows what is best, just like a human head provides the leadership for a whole human body. And we are then, as a collection of believers, we are a collection of so-called different body parts all going together to be the body that does the work of our Savior. And Paul's concern is that we be a mature, grown-up body that matches our mature, perfect head, Jesus. He does not want us to be like a baby's body on an adult head. And so that's what Paul is after in this book. We're calling this sermon series Identified because we need to know who we are in Christ so that we can grow up to be the body that he intends us to be. So Identified, becoming who we are. And in the first three chapters, we considered different features of who we are in Christ, in what he has done for our salvation, And now the second half of the book, here, chapters 4 through 6, God, through Paul, is leading us to consider, then who are we supposed to be in response? And these first 16 verses of chapter 4 focus on how we are to be unified. That's part of us growing up to be a mature body for our head, Jesus Christ, is that we are unified. We are united. And our particular focus in verses 11 through 16 is that we are united for universal ministry. By universal ministry, what I mean is that everyone has a part in the work of Christ's body. Part of being a mature body for our perfect head, Jesus, is that all of us recognize that we have a valuable part to play in the body of Christ. One thing that will make us immature, that will make us a baby's body for our head, Jesus, is if any of us think that we should just be coasting along, and or if others of us think that we should be doing everything. No, God has an important part for all of us to play. So our central theme that we began to think about last week is that our triumphant Savior has gifted each of us a valuable role in Christian ministry. Our triumphant Savior has gifted each of us a valuable role in Christian ministry. We began to dive into this last week, and we spent all of our time pretty much on the first two points that you see there in the bulletin. This truth about how each of us has a valuable role was foreshadowed by David, was fulfilled in Christ, and is facilitated through ministers. So those are our three points that we're focusing on here. And anytime I spend multiple weeks in a passage, and I can't just sit back and not keep digging into it, and so more comes to mind. And so what we're going to have today is a few more thoughts on each of the first two points, and then we'll get into that third point as well. Of all the passages that I've come to in the last few years, I think this is one where it makes me just want to soak in it all together as long as possible. For one thing, the wording of it is kind of, I don't want to say confusing, but it just takes some meditating to unpack what's here and apply it. So I'm hesitant to rush through it too quickly. We really need to embrace this truth that our triumphant Savior has gifted each of us a valuable role in Christian ministry. So let's look back through the passage again and just dive back into what God has to say. First of all, let's just quickly remember that this truth was foreshadowed by David, which is what Paul is talking about here in verse number 8. Well, let me just quickly glance through the beginning of the chapter as well. Paul urges us to walk in a manner that's worthy of our calling, or the way that we walk, the lifestyle that we have, is supposed to declare how valuable our salvation is. In verses 2 and 3, he emphasizes that the key to that worthy life is a life of humility, gentleness, patience. For us to remember that our Christian walk isn't centered on us, it's centered on Jesus. To emphasize that, in verses 4 through 6, God speaks of what we have in common. There's one body, one spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all. And so the focus for any of us in our Christian life ought not to be on me, myself, and what I want and what I can do. The focus is on the glorious salvation into which I have been swept up in God's saving purposes. And for that reality of verses 4 through 6 to take hold of a person, will empower the humility and the gentleness, the patience of verses 2 and 3. But Paul says, we do need to acknowledge that we're not all the same. Not everything is the same for every one of us. And the main thing we need to remember that's different is that, verse 7, grace has been given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore, it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and gave gifts to men. So, what's different is that Christ, in his saving work, in his victory over sin and death, has purchased for us God's grace in our lives, and that grace shows up in us have differing gifts, differing abilities to use in service to him and to one another. And as we talked about last week, what Paul is doing here in verse 8 is he's giving an interpretation of Psalm 68. I don't think it's just Psalm 68:18. That's the verse Paul quotes there in Ephesians 4:8. But I think he's referring to the whole of Psalm 68, in which God is celebrated and heralded as a victorious warrior who has gone out and defeated his enemies and has now returned on high. The Old Testament image most obviously would have been an image of King David going out in battle, defeating Israel's enemies, returning back up the mountains into Jerusalem, to Mount Zion, and worshiping God and giving out gifts of the treasures that have been won in battle to his people. But what Paul is saying is this isn't ultimately about David. This is ultimately about King Jesus going and winning over God's enemies, over Satan, over his hosts, and rescuing those who had been held captive to Satan and leading them back in triumphant procession into his good kingdom. And so Christ, he then goes on to clarify, and we'll just move on to point number 2, how this is fulfilled in Christ, verses 9 and 10. Paul gives a little parenthetical statement to clarify what he's talking about. In saying he ascended in Psalm 68:18, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower regions of the earth? So he's saying this is actually fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is the one who descended, not down off the mountains of Jerusalem to fight against one of Israel's enemies, but he descended from the heavenly realms to the lower regions, that is, the earth, to come and live in our place and die in our place, to pay the death penalty that each one of us deserved for our sin, to credit to us the perfect righteousness that we could never accomplish on our own. He who descended is the one who also ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. And so Paul emphasizes that the eternal Son, who for eternity had not been limited by time or space, condescended to take on both time and space and to die the worst of deaths as a despised criminal in our place. He took the shame that we deserved before God, so that we could live in the favor that only he deserves before his Father. And so we have been gifted not based upon what we deserve, but based upon what Christ deserves. When it says that in verse number 7 of Ephesians 4, grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift, it means that you aren't gifted based on what you deserve. You are given gifts in service to God to bless his body based on what Christ deserves, which is immensely encouraging if you are tempted to
despise or to be discouraged about what you think your abilities are. No, God gifted you as a believer according to what Christ has won. And so while your abilities, and we'll talk about those, may not seem that impressive to you or to others, what God is saying is that you are an essential part of a mature body that befits our mature head, Jesus Christ. Every human body has parts that don't seem as significant. They're not as obvious, but that are absolutely essential. I had never really thought about my meniscus in my knee until I took a bad step playing basketball 9 months ago. All of a sudden, yeah, that part that I wasn't ever thinking about before is pretty important. That's the way any one of us is in the body of Christ. And so Christ came, won the victory so that he could give gifts to his body. And then it says that he ascended far above the heavens that he might fill all things. So one purpose of his ascension is so that he could fill his church with gifts in a way that would not have happened if he was still here. We mentioned last week about how being filled is about his control. He ascended to the place of authority. Remember, he told his disciples, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me," as he ascended. He ascended so that his authority that he has been given, which is displayed in his return to the right hand of the Father, that authority is then dispersed among his church in the gifts that he gives to them. That's what the gifts are all about. Have you ever thought of spiritual gifts that way? They're about Jesus' authority to put together a body that is befitting of our head, Jesus. J.I. Packer puts it this way: "The truth we must grasp here is that our exercise of spiritual gifts is nothing more nor less than Christ himself ministering through his body to his church, to the Father, and to all mankind." I'm going to read it again. This is a glorious statement. "The truth that we must grasp here is that our exercise of spiritual gifts is nothing more or less than Christ himself ministering through his body to his church, to the Father, and to all mankind." Jesus means through our life together to serve his Father. Isn't that what the Son loves to do? To serve his Father, to do his Father's will? Isn't that what his body is meant to do? He also means to serve his church, for the church to be serving itself, serve each other, just like the various parts of the human body, serve the whole body, and to serve all mankind. We want to be a blessing to this world in which we live, to anyone, believer or unbeliever, whose paths we cross. Continuing with J.I. Packer's quote, "From heaven, Christ uses Christians as his mouth, his hands, his feet, even his smile. It is through us, his people, that he speaks and acts, meets, loves, and saves here and now in this world." That reality transforms my perspective when I go to work my overnight job tonight and I'd rather not be there. I'm tired. I don't feel like I have energy for the people that I need to care for there. But if I remember, this isn't just Chad going to my vocation to get a paycheck. This is part of the body of Christ going to love them as I know my Savior loves them. That changes everything. That changes every moment of your life, at home or away from home. What an absolutely glorious calling that we have, which is why Paul started off this chapter expressing his hunger that we would live in a manner worthy of the calling to which we're called. All right, so then the question that we've been considering a little bit is so what are these gifts? This passage does not work particularly hard to clarify what all of the gifts are for all believers. So we've looked at some other passages. Last week we looked into Romans 12. Let me just mention today 1 Peter 4, verses 10 through 11. 1 Peter 4, 10 through 11. Here the Apostle Peter divides the different gifts that believers have into two different categories: speaking gifts and serving gifts. Gifts that you do with your mind and your mouth, and gifts that you do with your mind and your body. As each one has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace. God's varied grace. It shows up differently in each one of us, but we are to steward it well regardless. Whoever speaks, as one who speaks oracles of God. Whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. So, when you speak, you want the content that comes out from your mouth to be consistent and befitting of the oracles, the glorious truths that God has made known to you in Jesus. You don't want anything you say to be inconsistent with who God is as He has revealed Himself in Jesus. That ups the stakes in our speech, doesn't it? And then whoever serves, as one who serves by the strength that God supplies. How often does it occur to you as you're doing whatever you might do in life? The strength to even do this is coming from God. If He was not the fount of every blessing, giving me the strength to do this right now, I wouldn't be doing it. I would cease to exist. Because He upholds all things by the word of His power. I've caught myself at times in the middle of doing something and my conscience was pricking me. This isn't what you should be doing right now. I don't care. I want to do it. And then the reminder comes. Who's giving you the strength to do this right now? Are you really going to use that strength to serve yourself in this way that you know is wrong? Instead, we have the glorious opportunity. Let's consider it positively that when we speak, we can be speaking the oracles of God. We can be speaking His truth. Either to those who know Him and need encouragement, or to those who don't know Him and need to be introduced to Him. We can represent Him with how we speak. And we have the glorious opportunity to be using the strength that He has given to us as His body to serve Him and others. So two kinds of gifts. Speaking gifts and serving gifts seem to be the way Peter lines them up. And so as you consider other lists of gifts, like in Romans 12, or you might go to 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, other places, those categories can be helpful. Here's the point. Here are some implications that we went over last week. Everyone is gifted in at least some way. There's no one who is not gifted. There's no one who gets to heaven and the Spirit looks and says, "Oh, rats." Forgot about them this whole time. Everyone is gifted in at least some way. So we need to remember that. Verse 12 says that church leaders are given to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Saints here is not certain individuals who are venerated by Roman Catholicism. It's not a certain select group of particularly spiritual believers. The saints are all those who are set apart to God. Every true believer in Jesus is a saint, as Scripture speaks of saints. And so everyone is gifted in at least some way. So, you know, we're hungry for our church to have more than just me as a pastor. In God's timing, we pray that He will bring along other pastors with me. But currently, our church already has more than one minister. Because as this passage speaks of ministers, I'm not our only minister. By my count, we have about 20 or more ministers. People who profess faith in Christ, show signs of His work in their lives. And there could be more. I mean, we've got, that's not even counting most of the kids. So we are a church made up of ministers. To equip the saints for the work of ministry there, verse 12, is for the work of service, for building up the body of Christ. All right, so first point, everyone is gifted in at least some way. Another implication, a person can be gifted in various ways. We don't want to get too carried away focusing on just one gift that a person might have that's particularly prominent, because it seems like God often, by His varied grace, gives a person more than one way that His grace seems to be specially showing up in them to encourage and serve Him and others. So a person can be gifted in various ways. Another implication, that not every gift necessarily comes right away when a person turns to Jesus, or necessarily lasts a whole lifetime. I think God's grace in a believer's life should be understood to be more fluid than that. He will always be pouring into you grace for service. You will always be gifted in some way. But throughout your life, through different seasons, various gifts may come and go. But you will always be useful to His body. I think that's one way we need to be careful not to take the analogy of a human body for the church too far and make it say more than God meant. God did not mean that once you are a particular body part, that's all you will ever be and you're just one body part. We're stretching the analogy too far. Does that make sense? And finally, I think we should understand that the process of gifts being given can seem very organic. We were blessed in the beginning part of the service by the gift for music that God has given to Matt. But that wasn't an ability that God just zapped him with when he became a believer. You were working to develop that gift before you became a believer, right? And you worked hard afterward. So I think God was preparing you for that work in the body even before you were part of the body of Christ. And we should expect that that's the way gifts work. But we need to understand, because He gives the strength, it came from Him. Even if there was a process of hard work on our part, that contributes to being able to serve the body. And so we can each be grateful and amazed that God has worked graciously in our lives in this way. As one man puts it, contentment with one's gift leads to contribution. We are content with what God has given us, and when we are content, we will want to use that as much as possible. We won't be looking around for what other abilities we wish we had. Instead, we'll first start with contentment with where we are and wanting to serve God there. Alistair Begg uses the illustration that the church is like a collection of gardeners who've been sent out to tend a garden, and they've each been given a particular tool. And so they're each going to have a particular job. How I would expand on that analogy and say, along the way, God might hand you an additional tool to use. Or he might take the tool that he had and put another one in your hand and give that one to someone else. The point is, we're all working in God's garden together to grow the fruit that he intends to be there in his church. But here's the problem. Some of us don't understand how to use the tools that we have. Some of us might not even recognize that we're holding one at first. And so that's where Paul goes, I think, largely throughout the rest of the chapter, throughout verses 11 and through, not the rest of the chapter, but throughout verses 11 through 16. He talks about how do we come to be a collection of gardeners, to borrow it, or to use Begg's analogy, where we're each using our tool effectively, or our tools effectively. Well, point number three, under this central theme that the triumphant Savior has gifted each one of us a valuable role in Christian ministry, these valuable roles are facilitated through ministers. And I put ministers in quotation marks in your bulletin. Because here now I'm actually talking about official church leaders. There is a work of service that church leaders have. And that work of service is not that they're supposed to do all the ministry. It's that they're supposed to facilitate the ministry. They're supposed to help this collection of gardeners understand how to use the tools, when and where. To help them recognize what tools they have. So listen to verses 11 and 12. He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. These church leaders are among the gifts. So Paul's talking about gifts. Some of the gifts he's talking about are abilities that we have. And then another way that he uses that analogy of gifts that Christ gave when he returned triumphant from his victory here on earth, he gave people as gifts. I think each one of you should consider yourself to be a gift who has gifts given to the rest of God's people. What a generous God he is. Here's a picture of God. He's generous. He gives to you, and in giving to you, he gives to everyone. And in giving to everyone, he gives to you. Because he loves to give. He didn't create us because he was lacking anything and needed something. He created us because he wanted to give. So that we could worship. Anyway, so let me just read without the parenthetical statement in verses 9 and 10 where Paul clarifies something. Let me read verses 7 right into verse 11. 7 and 8 right into verse 11. Grace was given to each one of us according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led a host of captives and he gave gifts to men. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints. And so, among those given are the church leaders. Now, this has been a temptation for many people and in some Christian contexts to put way too much focus, I think, on the church leaders. And it hasn't been helped by, I think, an unfortunate translation of these verses in the very familiar King James Version. And I'm not wanting to tear down the King James. It's a good translation. It's important that it worked hard to literally translate what God said and put those words into English as best as possible when it was done 400 years ago. Because knowing exactly what God said is important. And we don't want to get our own spin on the wording in the way, if at all possible. However, I think, and I grew up on the King James. God brought me to Jesus with the King James Version. But this is how these verses are translated. He gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. So there's the different offices. Verse 12, here's why he gave them. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. So as you're reading that, what's the job description of church officers, including pastors and teachers? It's doing all those things. Perfecting the saints, doing the work of ministry, building up the body of Christ. It's no wonder we have a model of church that's so dependent on church leaders, where they do everything and everyone else is consumers. I don't want to blame that just on the King James Version. I think our hearts are very willing to jump into that kind of thing, because self-centered pastors love to think they need to do everything and be Jesus. And self-centered people love to think, yeah, we can have everything done for us. But because God builds in his people selflessness and humility and a love of serving, I think there should be a discontent in a person who thinks who thought that that's what was being said. Because, well, if they thought that's what God said, they would have been confused and discouraged. I'm here to say it's not what God said. What God said is that, as other translations have got it right, God gave those people to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. I have only had one day of formal Greek class in my life. It was when I was visiting a friend who was in seminary. And he was trying to encourage me to go to that particular seminary back when I didn't have any interest in seminary. Eventually God took me there. Not that seminary, but eventually God took me to seminary. But anyways, at this day, going to Greek class with my friend, this is the passage that we were in. And at that time, I was still operating on that King James translation understanding of verses 11 and 12. And so as the professor was teaching these guys Greek, and that was mostly going over my head, I was able to catch, wait a minute, in the original language, this isn't talking about three things that the church officers do. This is talking about one thing the church officers do, equipping the saints, so that the whole church can do two other things. The work of ministry, building up the body of Christ. By the way, I debated whether I should share that, because there's something in me that would love you to believe that I know Greek better than I do. But I decided to share it because I want you to know there are a lot of tools available for understanding God's Word well, even if you haven't had Greek class in seminary. And so just be encouraged. If you've been blessed by God working through me, just know you can dig into the Word and know it well, and encourage others as well. It's good if you can study Greek. It's a beautiful language, and there's nuances that I don't pick up on because I just don't know it. So if a person has that opportunity, go for it. But you're not dependent on it. We've been blessed with good translations, blessed with good study helps to know what God's Word said in the original language it was given. Anyways, the focus here is not on church leaders. It's on their work to equip the saints. This word equip, in the original language, speaking of Greek, the original word translated equip has basically two different emphases in places that it's used. It can refer to fixing something that's broken or supplying something that's missing. So these church offices are given to equip the saints, either to fix something that's broken in the saints or to supply something that's lacking in the saints so that they can better do the work of ministry. Just to give an idea of how that word can be used, in Matthew 4:21, Jesus is going and gathering his 12 disciples, and it says, "And going from there, he saw two other brothers, James the son of Zebedee and John his brother, in the boat with Zebedee their father, mending their nets." So that's the same word translated equip here. Fixing something that's broken. They're mending the nets so that they'll be useful for fishing. Or in 1 Thessalonians 3, verse 11, Paul writes, "We pray most earnestly night and day that we may see you face to face and supply what is lacking in your faith." The word supply there is the same one translated equip. So supplying what was lacking in their faith. When this word was used about orthopedics, working with the human skeleton in ancient Greek literature, it referred to resetting bones that were broken, equipping the bones, putting them back in place. They were out of place. They need to be put in place. So here's my question. What is broken or lacking in Christ's body? What prevents Christ's body from growing up to be the mature body befitting of our glorious head, Christ? Because verse 12 is implying there that something is lacking, something is missing, something is out of place. Well, just for the last few minutes that we have today, and then for the rest of our time last week, that's what we're going to, or the rest of our time next week, that's what we're going to focus on. What is lacking or needing mending? And I'm just looking in this passage to get the answer that God intends for us to have to that question. First of all, I think one thing that tends to be lacking is humility. And so one thing that needs fixing is humility. I already mentioned this connection. I just want to make it clear one more time. Notice the connection in this passage between walking in a worthy manner to our calling, back in verses 1 through 3, which is humility. Each of us being given gifts of grace in the passage we've been talking about. And then leaders being given to equip us for using those gifts together. So that, verse 16, if you want to glance there, each part will be working properly and make the body grow. So I think Christians being filled with humility as we recognize our salvation is not our work, it's God's work. And it's not about us, it's about Him. That's part of what needs to grow in us. And so God gave the apostles, the prophets, evangelists, the pastors and teachers to help us understand the glories of God's salvation and understand that it's all centered on Him. That's why Paul spent 3 chapters talking about exactly that at the beginning of this book. So, church leaders and are to emphasize to us the need for humility. Has it ever struck you how many of the qualifications for pastors are related to having humble, loving conduct? Just write down in your notes 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And go and look through those chapters for the qualifications of pastors. This is traits that have to be there in a person who's going to serve the church in this way. And notice how important humility is, a humble way of talking and living. Why is that? Because how are they going to be leading the church and equipping them in humility if they don't have humility themselves? A pastor needs to be leading by example, not just saying, be humble. And so, humility. We've been talking about that a lot, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time on it. But I'm just going to mention one way that I think pastors need to remember. One thing I want you to remember. We talk about using our gifts humbly, to serve others humbly. That's going to be most of what we talk about in this chapter. But I want to mention one other thing. If you do have a gift and you're excited to use it, don't let that enthusiasm cause you to ignore various parts of life in the body of Christ if you're not going to be the one serving. It's easy for pride to show up in the way that says, I'm willing to have a relationship with this person as long as I can be the one in the superior position of being able to bless them with my gift. But I'm going to stay away from it if I feel like I'm lacking in that particular relationship and I would need them to be the one serving me. That makes sense? Humility looks like being willing to be served. Humility looks like being quick to accept someone's generosity, someone's hospitality, someone's effort to bless you. And so I just want to say, be humble in that way. I think we are humble. We just often don't make that connection. So that's what a pastor is for, right? To make the connections. Here's what humility looks like. It looks like being willing to receive the ministry of the person who you had always thought was, you know, among the least gifted. Wait a minute, now I have an opportunity to be served by them. Okay, so we need to be equipped in humility. Also, we need to be equipped in unity. In unity. And that's really what this passage is talking about, being a united body of Christ. It's interesting, though, that this passage talks in verses 4 through 6 about the unity that we have, whether we recognize it or not, united in one salvation. But then later on, in verse 12, it says that these ministers are supposed to serve the saints until we all attain to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God. So there's a way in which we have unity already, and there's a way in which we need to grow into unity, which I think means understanding just how united we are in Christ. Our unity together is a reflection of our triune God's perfect unity in Himself. Notice in verses 4 and 5, all three members of the Trinity are mentioned. One Spirit, one Lord, verse 6, one God and Father. So it's our unity flows from God's perfectly united triune nature. And our salvation, our shared salvation, is rooted in His perfectly harmonious purpose for our salvation. So God has given us diverse gifts. The church He brings together is a collection of diverse people from every tongue, tribe, and nation. But diversity just by itself, without unity, is of very little value. So one thing that's often lacking, one thing that needs to be encouraged by church leaders, is the unity of the church. As one man put it, the value of Christian diversity is at best a reflection of Christian unity. So it is being united in Christ and recognizing our shared salvation in Him that will make this diverse collection of people useful together. If He's not the center, we'll tend to splinter apart. And so church leaders need to be continually reminding the church, it is Jesus that brings us together. And any church leader that tends to get distracted on some other hobby horse, some other area of excitement, that tends to rally his congregation around a different cause and forget about the gospel of Jesus Christ at the center is actually serving to fracture the church and not accomplishing the equipping work that God has intended. We're just hardwired to want to operate in an individualistic way. That is the American gospel. That you deserve to live your dream, build your life the way you want to build it, to have freedom to live your life the way you want to live it. It's all about you, and we celebrate the individual who climbs to the top. Right? That might be the American gospel, but it's not inherently the Christian gospel. But because of our country being founded on so many Christian principles, we tend to smash the two together and think the American dream goes hand in hand with the gospel. And they don't, necessarily. It's good for us to have freedom of conscience to follow God on our own. That's, I think, the best gift of American freedom. But don't hold to the rest of it too tightly. I think our tendency to focus on ourselves even shows up in the songs that we sing. I was just noticing this week how many of the Christian songs we have talk about God and me compared to how many of the Christian songs talk about God and us. I bet the ratio is 20 to 1 at least. For every one song that talks about God and us, his people, there's 20 songs that talk about God and me. Just God and me by myself going ahead. That doesn't make for a healthy body of Christ. I'm thankful for a lot of songs because, you know, a church is a collection of people who individually have a relationship with God. So it's not all bad, but I'm just hungry for more songs that talk about God and us. So remember, it's not all about me. Okay, so pastors equip the saints for humility. What can be broken is lack of humility. What can be broken is lack of unity. Another thing that is a supply that can be lacking is knowledge. And I think this is probably the focus that God intends to communicate through this passage. These teachers are supposed to build the church up in knowledge. God intends for his people to know the truth. One more time, verse 13, until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14 talks about the instability that people can experience being because they're blown about by every passing wind of doctrine and because they're not grounded in the knowledge of the gospel. We'll talk about exactly how that happens next week. Verse 15, what people are supposed to be doing is speaking the truth in love. That's what's going to make us grow because we lack knowledge. And so, pastors equip the saints through knowledge of the Word of God. John Piper says, every effort toward unity that minimizes the unity of knowledge will not build up the body. It will undermine the body. What a pastor is wanting to do is to equip the saints with a shared knowledge of who Jesus is. In fact, that's the common thing that all of these offices mentioned here have in common. I'm not going to talk too much about what all might be meant by apostles and prophets and evangelists, shepherds and teachers. But all of these were given to God's people to give them the knowledge of who Jesus is. Old Testament prophets, the apostles. I think the best way to understand that is the Old Testament prophets and the 12 apostles, because Paul, back in chapter 3, referred to the church being built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets. So we're talking those who have given us inspired scripture. So God gave those who gave us inspired scripture. He gave the evangelists. I think those would be those who go forth telling the good news of Jesus. They're not camped out with a focus in one particular geographic location. Their focus is on going around telling the good news. So a lot of those who served with Paul but weren't an apostle like he was, they would fall under the category of evangelist. Just spreading the good news of Jesus and as far and wide as they can. And then the shepherds and teachers are those who stay in a given location or maybe move just, you know, throughout their life through a few different locations. And they focus on just caring for a particular flock. All of these have in common that they are truth teachers. They're declaring the good news focused on Jesus. No matter how gifted you are, Piper says, you need the truth to equip you. Because even the most gifted person, if they're trying to use those abilities without it being grounded in God's character and in what His purposes for His church are, they're gonna run off in crazy directions. And I think the focus, as I've already been mentioning, when he says that we're supposed to speak the truth in love, or how we need knowledge, I think the focus is the gospel. Verse 13, their focus is on unity of faith in Jesus, knowledge of the Son of God. So it's not just knowledge about a whole different variety of life topics. It's first and foremost knowledge of Jesus that is then applied to a whole variety of life experiences and topics. But the role of a church teacher, a shepherd and teacher, is to always bring things to center on the gospel. And that is what we're going to spend our time on next week. We're going to talk about how exactly a Christian teacher should be making the gospel of Jesus, helping the gospel of Jesus to be the center of people's lives, and how that is going to show up in other people, in the whole body, pointing each other to Jesus as the center of life. And so next week the intention is to be very specific and practical about what this looks like. So the goal isn't to have enough pastors that they can individually minister to everyone. That's never the goal. That's not what Jesus intended for the church. Jesus intends for the church to have enough pastors that they can equip everyone, so that everyone does ministry and everyone is cared for. Because our triumphant Savior has gifted each one of us a valuable role in Christian ministry. So our Father, I ask, as we have been going through this passage and as we continue to go through it, that you would fill us with gratitude for the place you've given us. Would you grow us and equip us in humility to want to use our abilities to serve others rather than self, to serve you ultimately rather than self by serving others? Would you grant us unity, that our focus is on blessing the whole body together and becoming more mature in Christ together? And would you be helping us to grow in knowledge of who you are, and knowledge of what our gifts are, and knowledge of how those gifts can be used to serve everyone? Thank you for the privilege of being a collection of ministers with whom you have shared the blessing of service. Thank you, Jesus, for not keeping all the blessing of being a servant to yourself, but for sharing that with us. Thank you that we can know that joy as well. And so it is in your name, Jesus, that we ask. Amen. All right, let's pause and reflect just for a few moments silently, and then we'll continue on with the Lord's table and the singing.